Let's bow together once again in prayer, shall we? Our righteous Father, as we join together, we're mindful of the fact that as we come to the Word of God here, that no less so than when it was first spoken, even though now written and some thousands of years later, it is no less, thus saith the Lord. That, Father, just as Moses stood before you in that burning bush, you said he was standing on holy ground, so we too, in your presence, before you, are on, as it were, holy ground. Father, you warned that, behold, days would come, that you would send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And you said that they would wander from sea to sea and from north even the east, and they should run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and would not find it. But may it not be this day. May it not be in this place. But Father, as we open the scriptures together today, may we find ourselves on the pages of sacred scripture in this coming time as the word is read and preached. And Father, may we become increasingly conscious of Christ himself and the power of the Holy Spirit. We bow in humble repentance and faith, Father, and ask that you, by your Spirit, would bring forth the fruits of grace in abundance among us. May you parcel out as gifts to us the word of life and the word of God. Come to us, O Holy Spirit of God, and lift the hands that grow weary. Speak to those who, Father, are in need of encouragement. Give us all that which is necessary, Father, to be equipped, to go forth, to tell others of Jesus Christ and to warn them to flee the city of destruction. And Father, may you nourish those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and may you cause something of the image of Christ to be reflected in us, that we might be transformed into that image more through this word that is living and active. Father, may you cause it to be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn there, and you'll find we will be using the bulletin insert, by the way, in Exodus 4. But for now, we begin in Exodus 5. Exodus chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 1 through 3, although referring to more. And then we will turn quickly to chapter 6 and read verses 1 through 8. So Exodus chapter 5, 1 through 3, and then Exodus 6, 1 through 8. So if we all have it, please take heed to the reading of the Word of God. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Verse 1 of 6, "Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord I was not known to them. I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens, from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. May the Lord richly bless the reading of his sacred word. In chapter 4, having left off in chapter 3 last week, allow me to give you a quick synopsis of what happens in chapter 4 of Exodus. Moses is speaking to the Lord and says, Lord, what if the people don't believe me? And the Lord gives Moses two prophetic signs, at least initially. So I begin, first of all, with prophetic signs. As I said last week, Moses is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Nobody else even comes close. So Moses is here given by God two signs or miracles to perform. One with his rod or staff, the other just with his hand. Now, as we enter into this, you must recognize, especially as we are beginning our study through Exodus, that we find that as milestones are reached in the history of redemption, God gives signs at those milestones, those turning points that point us to Christ. Those milestones are useful as signs that these indeed are prophets sent by God. Thus saith the Lord, shown in what they do. And so when we think then of this progressive revelation, don't miss the fact that God's prophets, here we're speaking of the signs come when the prophets minister to God's covenant people as a whole. Generally speaking. So when God gives these grand messages to the covenant people of Israel, for example, of the Old Covenant, as a whole, then he attests it by these signs that accompany his word, at least with Moses. As we said last week, you'll look far and wide in the Old Testament and you won't find anyone who performs signs anywhere near the grandeur, the drama involved, and the consequences that the New Testament picks up with and develops. You won't find it apart from the Exodus. God gives these signs accompanying the history of redemption. Here he is redeeming his people, Israel, out of the clutches of the tyranny, the slavery to darkness in Egypt. And he attests it by giving these signs. And so you find in the New Covenant as well that God gives signs to the apostles. So the signs are also given by the hands to be worked by the hands of the apostles, but not all the time. For example, in the New Covenant, not just to Israel, or even primarily to Israel, but to every nation, tribe, and tongue, God sends his New Covenant message. You will be in covenant with me in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, in union with him by the Holy Spirit. And so as he pours out the Spirit, that the kingdom of heaven has come from the right hand of the Father, the Spirit comes And the sign he chooses is the opposite of the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, and we will develop this in a moment, you had there a rebellious kingdom erupting under the leadership of Nimrod. And God confused the languages, and out of these people he narrowed down to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob in that line. But as God expands it in the new covenant, he gives a sign that they all heard in their own language, the undoing of Babel, if you will. And the apostles were given signs, but the one who at the first coming of Christ had the greatest signs was Jesus Christ himself. What you found in type and shadow with Exodus, you find in fulfillment in Jesus Christ's first and second comings. Again, we'll develop this as later on. But the signs of the apostles, the signs of the prophets, why? Because God was to erect his church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. And so there, as the word of God is given forth through the Old Testament prophets and New Covenant apostles, you have God giving the signs. But the word is now complete. That's not rooted on just one verse in 1 Corinthians 13:8. That's rooted in all the Bible. And so God is speaking to a covenant people as a whole. He gives these signs. Here in chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, God gives him two signs, and one of those is with the staff. Now, the staff was that of a shepherd, yes, but most importantly, it was the staff of a leader, God's appointed leader. And so when God says, these are my people, I'm their shepherd, I'm their king, I'm their leader, and Moses is my appointed leader under me, God gives a sign of that staff. And so he says, when you come to this contest with Pharaoh, and we'll see that not today but later on, God says, you throw that staff down, it will become a serpent. These are people who are the seed of the serpent. They understand serpents. They'll be able to throw their staffs down and have serpents. But mine will take care of theirs. And so Moses picks it up by the tail, and it's a staff again. God says, secondly, stick your hand in your cloak. Sticks it in, and he pulls it out. It's white, covered with leprosy. Leprosy, historically, throughout the scripture, recognizing the corruption, the pollution, the destruction of sin and of the curse and of darkness. That's what man is like, spiritually speaking. God says, put it back in, and it comes out whole. God says, these are the signs you shall show to the children of Israel, to their leaders, that I've sent you on this mission. And so all of these ultimately point to the one who is God's shepherd, the one who is the one who heals our diseases, and that is Jesus Christ of the new covenant. But here, the greatest acts of redemption in the Old Testament, the Exodus. This Exodus is a pattern for the whole Old Testament and New Testament, by the way. Here God is the one who, because of sin's curse and death and slavery, man is enslaved to it, just like Israel is to Egypt. God's sovereign grace and his power alone rescues from that tyranny and slavery and bondage, just like in the Exodus. God abides with and guides and keeps his people. I'll be a dwelling among you, he says. God is the one who through in this life, faith and righteousness are ours. And so they're called to believe. And at this mountain of God, they're given the Ten Commandments of righteousness and his righteous rule. The goals of God's holy, this holy God's work is that he would destroy the enemies. Furthermore, that he would bring entrance into the blessed land of promise. But finally, that he would be a father and his family would be about him forever. Israel went through that, and you see those steps. Israel was led out of bondage by God's power, that they were the ones that God abode among, that God kept them and shepherded them. He brought them, and he said, believe and to trust in faith and in righteousness there at the foot of the mountain, but also as he brought sacrifices in the tabernacle and the priesthood. And finally, he says, I'll bring you into your land. I'll destroy the enemies that pursue you. I'll destroy the enemies of mine. And I'll bring you into a land of blessing and presence and promise. What a picture all of these events are of what Christ accomplishes in the new covenant in his first coming, but also give us a foreshadowing of what he accomplishes in his second coming. In his second coming, he is leading us out of the bondage ultimately of this land and this world filled with sin and darkness. He will destroy his enemies, but rescue his people, and he will bring in a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells, a blessed place. And there we, by faith no longer, but by sight, will be made whole and perfect in his presence, and hear the Father with his family forever in a glorious promised land. The Exodus paradigm over the whole Bible. So it's important that we get this. Abraham understood it. He wasn't looking for this physical land permanently, but he was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. You read Revelation 21 and 2 this afternoon. Oh, you'll be encouraged. Oh, what joy it'll do bring into your soul. And you read there the pictures of the garden. Again, the water flowing from God's throne. The trees of fruit bearing fruit. A harvest for each one every month. And there, the glorious presence of God among his people. And so, he gave signs, the prophetic signs, here mentioned in chapter 4. But secondly, I speak of the chains of darkness. Look with me at chapter 5. The chains of darkness. We read verses 1 through 3, and we see, first of all, we see the bondage of a tyrannical leader. The bondage of a tyrannical leader. Pharaoh says here, God sends Moses to Pharaoh. In chapter 1, the Lord God of Israel says, let my people go, that maybe they may hold a feast to me. But what happens in verse 2? It says, I'm not going to let him go. I don't know this God, and I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to do it. You see, in every tyrannical and persecuting government, and it's around the globe, isn't it? Governments see people as belonging to them. That's the danger of statism. That's the danger of dictatorial type leadership, not under our Lord. And so he looks at them as belonging to him. And here you've got Moses who's come to him and says, thus saith the Lord. The Lord has commanded me to say this. Look at verses 15 and 16 here. I jump to the end. But in verses 15 and 16, let me show you something. This is after Pharaoh has said, nothing doing, I'm not letting him go. And by the way, I'm going to not even give them straw anymore to make their bricks, but I'm going to require the quota of bricks be made. They'll have to go gather straw, or better yet, stubble themselves. And I'll beat their taskmasters if they don't do it. And so after all of this occurred, look at 15 and 16 at the speech in the mouths of the Israelites. The officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? 16, there's no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. Indeed, your servants are beaten, but it is the fault of your own people. What happens? But those who are in the tyranny of sin, enslaved to sin, to the world, to the flesh, to the devil, are sold under the idea we belong to that dark system. There can be Christians that can get to the point of where one believes that they're so in bondage to sin they cannot be broken. If one is a child of God, indeed that bondage can and will be broken. Why? Because God says, you're mine, as he says about Israel here. And it's, thus saith the Lord. The power of God's word to bring about the result. And so it's God's action, God's power, God's will that breaks the hold of sin and darkness on the children of Israel here. As you look at what occurs, you find that God says, I will bring them out by outstretched arm in chapter 6. You know what that means? We don't speak that way. You say, well, outstretched arm? The point he's making here, you ever heard someone, he says, by my right hand or by my right arm? Generally speaking, that's your strong one. I know we got some southpaws here, so that with you, it's the reverse. But you get the idea. In the Bible, it's pointing out, with the strength and might of God, he says, I will stretch out my arm, metaphorically speaking. I will be the one by my power to accomplish these things. So the chains of darkness, it is the word of God, thus saith the Lord. And it is the power of God who alone can break the bondage. So these Jews, self-identified as the servants of Pharaoh, the Lord is the one who can break that bondage and make us his own. And so it's God's action. Notice he acted. We were opening up at a passage out of 1 Chronicles. And we were also singing that in the first psalm that we sang. There was a reason, a method to my choice of those things. And there it's talking about to sing and to recount the mighty acts of God. You know, God wants us to do that. That's what we're doing here. Lest we forget, it's God's powerful hand. It's God's power. He's not weakened. He changes not. God is not any less powerful than he was then. And so when we think of the God whom we serve, it is the sovereign almighty of the universe. It is the one who says, I am, and nobody can say, what have you done? You find that in... Let's turn to Daniel 4. I've got to... Since I just rolled out, I might as well have you turn there. Daniel chapter 4. Of course, in the book of Daniel, you had someone else who thought he was sovereign over the people of God by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. God humbled him and showed him he wasn't sovereign after all. Let me start in verse 34. I'll start in the middle of the verse. Well, maybe I'll start at the beginning. At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me. This is 434 of Daniel. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Beloved, you need to read that again and again and again. Because we need to be mindful as we pray for the persecuted, as we are those challenged in our faith from various trials, as we face a disease or face a reversal of finances or face opposition or face rejection or whatever the case may be, or face sin. We need to be mindful of the fact that God is the one who says, I do according to my will and my power, and nobody can say to me, what have you done or why? And so that's the God we believe in and we serve. Our God must not be too small in our thinking. As we return to the book of Exodus, in chapter 5, think of how sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil can work like this in the life of a Christian. Old bondage. We can be tempted to return to it. You know, the Bible says, you know, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, goes through lest you yourselves are tempted. But the point is, a believer can stumble into sin. And so as we look at this, see, the idea is, can we stumble into sin? Yes. But you see, as believers, we recognize that it doesn't own us. But you know, the flesh, it's interesting how we can sometimes be confused and think we cannot escape the power of sin. When you're baptized, what does it say? I am crucified with Christ. Now, in that text of Galatians 2, or you think of Romans 6, where it says we're in union with Christ, it uses union with Christ as the argumentation for we are not to continue in sin. Why? And the very simple argument is because you died. And the power of that sin to own you has been broken in Christ. Doesn't mean you don't wrestle against sin, but the point is the dominion, the rule, the kingship of sin over you is broken. Read Romans 6. It uses those words, dominion, rule, slavery. And so the point there is the bondage of sin for the believer is broken. And what is one of the wiles of the devil? To make you think you're just a victim. You can't help it. I guess it's just the way I am. Wrong. Thus saith the Lord means he will not tolerate any rival gods. No rivals tolerated. God's action, God's power is that which breaks. And so look with me at verses 7 and 8, chapter 5, Exodus 7 and 8. There the idea is you will do the quota. A tyrant. Unreasonable demands. And there the unreasonable demand is to make the quota, but without the straw. You still have to use straw, so you got to do extra work to gather it as well. Increases, not decreases, but increases the demands. And then you find in verses 11 and 12, they're gathering at the stubble themselves, so that by the time you get to verse 14, you see that the Jewish officers that are over the people are being beaten by this tyrant. You see the progression. Here's my point. My point is that sin is a tyrant. And so as we think of the flesh, we think of fighting against sin, beloved. Think of being a Christian. Any of you ever found that someone said, if you become a Christian, everything will go smoothly for you? You know, everything's going okay in your life now, but you need to add Jesus to your life, and then you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You'll be happy, and all will be smooth sailing. That's all you need to do. Pray this prayer, follow me, Jesus Christ, and everything will be great. And after conversion, you find the trials come. You find the opposition is real. You find the wrestling against sin is something that's a real battle. And you find yourself constantly being pushed to your knees in prayer. You see, beloved, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But God is the one who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejection and rebellion of Pharaoh. Well, rejection and rebellion increase in persistence and demands against preaching. You know, the Word of God, even if it's a lousy preacher, and I'm not claiming to be a good one, that's why I can say this. Even if it's lousy sermon and lousy preaching, but the Word of God has gone forth and the Word of God is read and presented to us, then the Word of God means God has spoken to you. Now, I've just said a number of things that help me. You have no excuse. It's not limited by me. It's the Word of God. But secondly, have you ever found that the Word goes forth and there's resistance and rejection almost immediately, or there's opposition to it? And you start to try to find something wrong with it, or you wrestle against it, or you don't want it. What is going on? You see, beloved, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, etc. We're reminded of that. And so, as these people, you can have confusion. And the Jews did here. They had confusion and inner turmoil, and they cry out, as it were, "It was better before you came back, Moses. At least they didn't beat us. At least we had straw for our bricks." And you could say, "Boy, it was better before I became a believer. Seemed like I was happier then in some ways. Didn't have the trials and tribulations I have now. I certainly had more friends." Well, you see, that's the result. Think of persecution now. The persecution of the believer. The tracking down of believers, where you have the world and the flesh and the devil at enmity against all Christians. The pain and the trouble is seeking to convince that the true God and the true faith are not worth it. God is here teaching in Israel, not only is he worth it, he is triumphant. The chains of darkness. But I hasten to my third point in chapter 6. The persecutor's peril and the covenant that redeems. The persecutor's peril and the covenant that redeems. When Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know him. I'm not going to let the people go." That's like signing his own doom. Just sealed. Done deal. You're toast. The peril of the persecutor. Now, by all appearances, from human perspective, he seemed all powerful. He seemed inviolable. He seemed like no one could triumph over him. And the power of God shows, yes, he can and he will. So it is this godless government against the Lord's government. I mentioned Nimrod earlier on. After the flood, you know, there was Ham, of course, who was a dreadful sinner, and his grandson was named Nimrod. Now, Nimrod, the name is not one that comes across in English as obvious, so I'll translate it for you. That name means, "Let us rise up and rebel." So, think of this. His dad wanted him, Cush was his father. His father wanted him to be named, "Let us rise up and rebel against God." And so, Nimrod does. He establishes a kingdom in Babylon, establishes a kingdom in Akkad, establishes a kingdom in all of these cities that are named there in Genesis chapter 10. And he leads these people in chapter 11. He's a mighty warrior and tyrant and hunter before the Lord. And here he is, that he gathers all these people around him and he says, "Let's rise up against God. Let's rise up and make a name for ourselves. We'll worship our way. We'll worship who we want, what we want, do what we want, make a name for ourselves. We'll be glorious, not him." Now, what did it take for God to put the kibosh on that, to stop it? All he had to do was come down and say, "Confusion." So one guy's asking for the mud for the bricks, and the other guy can't understand a word he's saying. And so he's listening, and they're trying to speak to each other, but they're not understanding. And so God scatters out all men. But as you look and you see the spreading out of mankind, you see that tyranny of governments, and you see what God said he would do in Genesis 3, "I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman." By persecution, he brings clarity to who's who. Here, Pharaoh, the seed of the serpent, has just thrown down the gauntlet to Yahweh, the I Am. God and his kingdom triumph. Here, let's look at the insert, Exodus 4, or you can read it right out of your Bible if you prefer. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, Moses speaks as a prophet of God. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go.'" Here's the message the Lord wants spoken. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So you shall say, I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. God says, I will. Why? Because this covenant that redeems is also a covenant that adopts. By the way, do you see that fulfillment in Jesus Christ? The one who is Yahweh in the flesh, the Son, the second person of the Godhead. Here is the one in whom you and I, in union with him, we become, in as many as received into them, he gave the right to be called children of God, even of those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And so here you see, we are children of God in Jesus Christ. We have the Son in whom we are called sons and daughters of God. Covenant that redeems is a covenant that adopts. And we have the Spirit within, the Spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. And so God is the one who takes vengeance here. He says, I'm going to take vengeance in behalf of my son. How many sons of Israel were killed by Pharaoh in the river? How many were killed as they were born as he gave command? And God rescued Moses, and when he rescued, that's the one he sent back with the message. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let him go, or I'll take yours. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. A just reckoning from God. Well, in verses 6 through 8, you see God saying, I will. But I want you to notice in verses 3, 4, and 5, each time he says, because of my covenant. In other words, I bound myself to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, sovereignly binding myself to accomplish this. I didn't swear by anyone else but my own name. Therefore, based upon my promise, I will keep it. The word of God cannot be broken. His covenant promises. Do you look at the word that way for you? His word cannot be broken. Clinging to it in faith, standing upon it as your rock, taking refuge under it like the Lord our refuge. His promise, but in verses, well, in verse 1 anyway, and at the end, at verse 8, he begins and ends and says something else. It's based upon himself. In verses 2, 6, and 8, I am the Lord. So what is it based on? As we saw last week, I am the Lord. I am the self-existent, the eternal, the unchangeable, the almighty, the sovereign, the I am. I am the Lord. I have given my promises. And therefore, verses 6 through 8, listen to what it says. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, listen, I am the Lord. Now listen to the I wills. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. I will. And so, imagine that. But think also of its application for us today. He promised and he fulfilled his promises. But I want you to get the thing that's central there that perhaps we glossed over too quickly. Verse 7, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know I am the Lord your God. That relationship there needs explanation before we close. I spoke in Sunday school about elements of saving faith. One of the central issues there that's not given enough attention, I believe, is the fact that saving faith involves the idea of loyalty. It's found here in this statement. I will be your God. You will be my people. No wonder God talks about his relationship to us as not just father and child, but also he says, I am a husband to Israel. Israel, you are my wife. Later on in Hosea, he illustrates the unfaithfulness, the disloyalty of Israel with Hosea and Gomer. In the New Covenant, Jesus Christ, I am the bridegroom. You are my bride. And he says, I am your God. You're my people. You get the idea. I am yours and you are mine and there are no others. What is the first command in the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. It doesn't mean in line ahead of me. It means before my face. Panim means before the presence of, anywhere in existence. When you took vows, those of you who are married, you men, you looked at your wife. You said, I vow my troth to her and her alone. I am her husband and she is my wife. She the same thing. And so we become one before God and before witnesses. We make that vow. That relationship you think of loyalty or faithfulness. Say, honey, I'm loyal when I'm with you. But as soon as I walk out the door, not so much. Or she says to you the same thing. That wouldn't be much of a relationship, would it? God says, look, this is the type of faith I'm talking about. This is the kind of covenant relationship I'm talking about with you. And that something that everything needs to be secondary to, I am yours and you are mine. Well, you see, beloved, everything that takes place here in the Exodus and with these events, God is driving home. All the gods of Egypt that you people have absorbed. And they showed that with the bull, right? The golden calf. The gods of Egypt, you'll see in Exodus 12, God's judgments were also against the gods of Egypt. All those gods you've absorbed, all those pagan practices and the darkness that's become your own, your mind and heart. He says, those must go by the wayside. And so God says, I will be your God and you'll be my people. It must come to that point. And God demonstrates by his sovereign grace. And that's what this is a picture of. When I save you to be mine and mine alone. Israel. Us. His church. Our covenant father. And the persecutor's peril. I pray that God will take these truths and use them in our lives. If nothing else, may we learn that the faith is to be singular, simple, and powerful. May God grant it to be so in each of our lives. Amen. Let's pray together. How can we thank you enough for your loving faithfulness? You, Father, swore by yourself, sealed it in the blood of Christ, sealed the everlasting covenant with his own blood. And you seal us by the Holy Spirit unto yourself, Father, raising us who were dead in trespasses to life in Christ and in the Spirit. Father, our faith is in him, in you, the living God, in the Holy Spirit, the triune God, and in your loving grace. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we take refuge under your wings. You dwell in unimaginable heights in glory, yet you condescend to embrace those who are contrite and humble of spirit. And though the enemy of our souls should roar as a lion, you speak peace to our hearts, to the heart of each one who trusts in Jesus Christ. Father, though the seed of the serpent should hate us and seek our harm, they mean it for evil, but you mean it for good. Jesus called us to take up our cross and to follow him. While at the same time he promised, the very hairs of our head are numbered, and nothing can touch us apart from your will. Father, as we consider the I will, your sovereign decree and your sovereign power, and your righteousness alone is what we trust in for our salvation. We bring nothing to the equation, Father, except the sin that makes it necessary. And so, may you indeed work in our lives if any are wrestling with dual citizenship. May today be the day that it becomes singular indeed. If any here, Father, or came in here wondering what faith means, may the simple explanations add to their understanding, and may your Spirit cause it to be known in their own lives experientially. Father, as we look at your covenant people and how you bound yourself to rescue them and to watch over them and abide among them, Father, may we take heart in that as your church, as your covenant people, as those who are in union with Christ, our bridegroom, that we are yours. And just like you said, your firstborn son, we in the firstborn son, we know you watch over us. All tyrants beware. And so, Father, may we learn from these things, yes, but may we walk forth from this place changed people, where we say, he is mine and I am his, not up for sale. Father, as this word has gone forth, may you bless it and bring forth fruit from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.